All right, good morning. Welcome. What a great day it is to gather as the body of Christ and to be able to come together, enjoy a time of fellowship, and then for the next hour and a half, turn our focus upward and make much of our worthy Savior. And we're looking forward to doing that through the service today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you could join us today. And if you have not done so already, please stop by, grab a mug off the table in the back, and fill out the white card that's in there and drop it in the white basket. And we'll look forward to connecting with you more later on. Today we have community groups, just a couple more before we take our break in December. So community groups will be happening today. As far as I know, all of them on the same time, same place as normal. And looking forward to continuing to connect with one another and minister to one another through those groups. If you haven't been part of a community group, it's not too late. Jump on into one. Come see me afterwards. I'll get you details on when those are meeting. Reminder that Children's Church, when we dismiss for that, will be children through sixth grade as they're preparing for the Christmas program coming up here in about a month. And so children through sixth grade head down to the gym, and they'll give more directions from there. Also coming up, not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday afterwards, is our annual Thanksgiving service. I wanted to remind you about that. What a great time we get to come together as a body and give thanks to the Lord for the many blessings that He has given us over this past year. I got some exciting things planned for that, so make sure you mark your calendars. I know a lot of people are traveling and other things, but if you're here and available to come to that, it's a blessing. It's one of my favorite services of the year, the Thanksgiving service. Also with Thanksgiving, reminder that during the month of November, we take a harvest offering every year, and be able to just give above and beyond what we normally give as the Lord has blessed us. And we pick a ministry every year to give to. And this year, we are giving to Cider Hills and their expansion campaign that's going on right now. And so you can give throughout any time in the month of November, and just designate that either on the envelope or on the check. And we'll look forward to seeing how the Lord works and provides through that. So if you have any questions about that, you can see us as well. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails, check the sheet in the back, mark your calendars accordingly. Dave, come and lead us in singing praises.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here. This is the time in the service that we gather from the week together and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week. And we don't do it by ourselves. We do it with other people that have a heart to do that as well. And we kind of start our service off here with singing with that purpose. So we are singing to one another in the sense that we're sharing the gospel, but our focus is upward to our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. So if you will stand with me, we will do that now. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing in triumph evermore. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. Let him
is a simple chorus. We'll sing it in the personal first. We're individuals. And we'll sing it corporately the second time through. And the very end, we'll sing without the piano. So that's where we're headed. A specific request, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer for Gary Rollins. He's on the edge, brothers and sisters, and the family's requested our prayers, and we want to pray to our Lord and ask Him to have mercy and grace there. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we do love You. And we haven't always loved You. At times we've despised You and we've hated You and we've ignored You and we've gone our own way. And while we were sinners and rebels, Christ died for our sins. And then in Your providence and in Your power and in Your long-suffering and in Your grace and mercy, You pursued us and You captured us, and You brought us to Yourself, and You humbled us. And we cried out to You for mercy and forgiveness, and You forgave us. And we rose our head just amazed that You would even look at us, and You seated us at Your table, and You brought us into Your family. And You treat us as sons and daughters and give us the whole inheritance. Oh God, You are so kind and great and merciful. We do love You because You first loved us. Father, You've left us here for a time, for a season, we want to be with you. And you said, no, not now. You sent your Spirit and your Son to live in us and with us and to empower us for a mission. And in your kindness and in your mercy and in your grace and in your love, you let us be a part of your kingdom. You let us work in your kingdom. You let us speak the truth about your glory and your love and your kindness and your wonder of the cross and your judgment and your wrath and your power. And Lord, we are not up for such a task in ourselves because we still struggle at times, but you say, I'm enough. And you've given us one another, and you've given us the scriptures, and you've given us the Spirit, and you've given us what we need. So we call on you. You've given us prayer. You've given us a communication, a way to connect. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and we bring our lives and ourselves to you, and our needs, and our wants, and our problems, and our issues. And we lay them before you as our loving God and Father. And we ask for help. And we call on you. Father, we call on you this morning to hear from you. You have a word for us through our pastor from the scriptures for us to hear. And not just to be a listener and a student, but to be transformed and to act and to be different once we've heard. So we pray for the sanctifying, transformational work of the Spirit of God to be at work this morning as your word is preached. And we pray, Lord, that you would break us and humble us under that word and teach us what we need to live the life that the one who loved us in such an amazing way is worthy. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I have some more pictures to show you here. If we can start that. As you heard last week, part one of this, I had the joy to be in Asia for a couple of weeks. We are a body, and when one part of the body functions, it takes the whole body. So thank you for your part in what happened. I shared the first week, we did some training. And I shared that last week. These are some pictures and some video clips. And I will show this, and then the kids can head to the children's church. Thought you might want to see this. But this was the second week's location. This was year three working with these folks. They were just really very teachable, and it was a joy to be with them. This clicker's not advancing, so maybe you can go ahead and just advance Austin in the back. This was one of the ladies in the class. I just love their way of greeting is to put their hands together like this. And she, if you can't see the joy of Christ in that face, I mean, I don't know what you can see there. She was such a wonderful lady, and she was a blessing to us. Next picture is another one of the men in the class, an older fella, that one of the pastors that we had lead in prayer there in this particular time. I love this man. He's in his late 70s, he told me. I talked to him a couple of years ago and heard his story more. He's a shepherd, and while the teaching's going on, he'd be over there just reading his Bible out loud. Sometimes I didn't know if he was quite aware of what was going on around him, but I just loved his enthusiasm, as I shared last week. He's sitting on the ground 7 hours a day, basically, to study the Word of God with us, and was a great blessing. You can't see this picture, but it just amazes me, the transportation. Here they are, they're on their little motorcycle, and the guy's carrying a full 8-foot stepladder on the back of that. I've seen them carrying big television. They might be four or five people on a motorcycle. There's three on this one, but. Buddha Air was the in-country transportation that we had. I just always think that's an interesting name for an airline, but. And then it just never gets old seeing the Himalayas. They're just a remarkable expression of God's power and wisdom. We're up, flying at 30,000, and the Himalayas are up at 28,000 plus feet. So.
Those words were substitution. Jesus died as a substitute. That was not true of this discovery that I just described, this other man who died. Jesus' death provided redemption. We saw that in Romans chapter
3.
Jesus' death provided a...
Just stop there for a second. I wanted you to give just a sense of what it's like to talk through a translator. And sometimes it's tough to come up with the words you want to say there. The lady that you saw with the mask on is an interesting lady. She was saved out of witchcraft just like the year before we first started working with this group. And she comes every time and just hangs on every word of it. So that was one of the module classes. So I think there's two. I want you to be able to hear some things. That's their equivalent of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. they wanted to sing a song as we finished. That was actually the first week's module. And then you got to get a sense of the transportation. So one little clip here. That was just a mild trip down the road. No problems on that one. They weren't always quite that smooth, though. So, all right. Children, you can head to Children's Church. So let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew 23. It is absolutely amazing for me to ponder what happens every Lord's Day. And I saw it this morning. I wish you could have been sitting up front while you were singing to hear the singing this morning. I've shared with you my story before that I became a Christian, and one of the great influences was just hearing the way people sang in church to and about God. It made an impact on me as a young person to think that this great God out there is personal. And you modeled that this morning in your singing. That God, who so loved the world, has given His Son that we can have an everlasting relationship with Him. It should never get old to us. God has made it possible for a sinner like me, like you, to be forgiven and brought into His family forever. And He not only gives us this relationship, but He gives us a new life, a Christian life, in which we do things that absolutely used to be unthinkable prior to our coming to know Him. Sometimes we'll even say, or you'll hear non-Christians say, when someone receives Christ as their Savior, "He got religion." And we know what they mean. I want us to think about these two realities as we come to today's passage. Relationship with God through Jesus Christ produces religion. And I'm using religion in the right sense of the word. If relationship with God doesn't produce this, this is suspect. But the question before us is, can a person have this and not have this? That's the question that Jesus is addressing in the text that we're considering now in this little six-week series called The Danger of Being Religious. And we're walking through Matthew chapter 23. Last week we read and studied the first verses. I'd like to read that section and then read right into this morning's passage. So if you'll follow Matthew 23, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." This is really key, verse 5. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others." They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. This week's text, verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So reads the Word of God. I want you to picture in your mind this morning two individuals. We'll call them Bob and Bill. It's Sunday, and Bob and Bill are in church. Bob has his Bible with him. So does Bill. Bob has some money in his pocket that he's preparing to give later in the morning. So does Bill. Bob always gives at least 10% of what he makes to the Lord's work. So does Bill. Bob had his devotions before he came to church. So did Bill. Bob led his family in prayer before they ate breakfast earlier this morning. So did Bill. Bob sang the hymns early in the worship service, some of them from memory. So did Bill. Bob is taking notes of the pastor's sermon. So is Bill. Bob is concerned about what's happening in the moral fabric of society. So is Bill. Bob wrote a letter to his senator to urge him to defend the rights of the unborn. So did Bill. Bob served on the board of his church in the past. So did Bill. Bob helped deliver food baskets to needy families last year. So did Bill. Bob keeps his Bible on his desk at work. So does Bill. Bob knows a lot about the Bible. So does Bill. Bob calls himself a Christian. So does Bill. Bob and Bill are very similar, aren't they? To the human eye, yes. But there's a fundamental, eternal difference between Bob and Bill. One knows about God. The other knows God. One possesses citizenship in heaven. The other, should he die today, would enter a place of torment called hell. Which is which? I don't know. It is impossible to tell the difference between Bob and Bill from external perspective. But I do know this. Jesus knows the difference between the Bobs and the Bills of this world. In fact, it was to men like these who had lives every bit as impressive as these two men I've described that Jesus delivered the sermon that we're looking at in Matthew 23. And Jesus spoke these stunning words to them when he said, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Chapter 23, verse 33. The reality is there's a world of difference between having religion and having a true relationship with Jesus Christ. We began to explore this last week, and this morning we continue through Jesus' teaching. This is Jesus' final week on earth, just a few days before the religious establishment will carry out their deadly plot and kill him. This message undoubtedly added fuel to the fire. But it was no mistake. Jesus delivered this message knowing what would come out of it, for he has come into the world to die. He's come into the world to provide a ransom payment that sinners need, including religious sinners like Bob and Bill and you and me. According to verse 1, Jesus preached this sermon to the crowds and to his disciples. I take that to mean he's preaching to his followers and those who are considering being his followers. And the religious establishment is listening in on this teaching. And he will, as we'll see next time, begin to address them directly. 7 times he will declare a prophetic woe upon them. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, he will say. Though I don't agree with his theology, Harry Emerson Fosdick put it well when he said, "Some people have just enough religion to make themselves miserable." Last week, we worked through the first seven verses, and Jesus exposed the danger and the delusion of the Pharisees. We reminded ourselves that in first century Judaism, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the champions of morality and ethics. They devoted their lives to keeping a strict set of laws, laws that God had given and laws that men had created to make sure we kept the law of God. They wanted to keep a God-pleasing life. The Pharisees, frankly, were quite impressive to look at, and they were the recipient of applause from the nation of Israel in the first century. And yet Jesus himself was not impressed, and he said so. He said in verse 5, "Everything they do is for men to see." They turned the scriptures into a showcase of themselves by wearing phylacteries, little boxes with scripture verses, and they attached them. They wore their clothing in certain ways that said, "I'm a spiritual person, I'm right with God." And yet worse than what they did was what they loved. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, they love the places of honor at banquets, and they love to be greeted out in the marketplace. They love to use their religious life to feed their ego, to bring attention to the person that they most loved in this world, that being themselves. Would you say, in light of Jesus' words, that the Pharisees had a severe problem? And the answer would be, without a doubt. If Jesus is going to preach this kind of message to these kind of people, we can be sure that they had a problem. But the reality is most of us have been more influenced by the leaven of the Pharisees than we might think, which is why Jesus said back in chapter 16, verse 7, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," speaking to his followers. This is not a history lesson that we're on here in this series. Jesus warns us about these particular religious people and says, you may be more like them than you realize. Don't let their yeast influence you, their leaven. This works approach to righteousness. Phariseeism creeps into our thinking, and then we begin to siphon grace right out of the gospel. We begin to see ourselves as being right with God, at least in part because of the life we have lived. The question before us is, how can I tell if I am that? How can I tell if I'm like the Pharisees? How can I tell if I'm merely religious or have a true relationship with God through His Son? In Matthew 23, verses 8 to 12, the Lord is going to show us that the difference has to do with two attitudes, or we might say two aspirations. One that we must reject, and the other that we must embrace with all of our hearts. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is Jesus confronts status seeking, verses 8 through 10. Jesus confronts status seeking. You'll notice that a shift occurs in verse 8. To this point, Jesus has been talking about the religious leaders. And he will return to that subject again in verse 13. But in verses 8 to 12, he's talking to someone. To those he identified in verse, that are identified in verse 1. He's talking to the crowd, but specifically to his disciples. "But you," he says in verse 8, the "you" is emphatic. "You are not to be like those that are standing out here pointing their fingers at me." You're not to be like those that think that status with God is something that they merit, and that status with people is something they deserve. But you are not to be like them. There's no place for status seeking in the hearts of my followers, says Jesus. And to make the point, he lays before us three negative scenarios in verses 8 to 10. Since we're not to be about status, then these three things would follow. We are not to seek, number one, authority over people. Notice again verse 8. He says, "You're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers." Jesus picks up on the last characteristic of the Pharisees he just mentioned in verse 7. They love to have people call them rabbi. Jesus says, not you. What's wrong with this title? Rabbi is a title used of respected leaders. They used it of Jesus, rabbi. They used it of any respected leader in the day. It just means my teacher or my master. It comes from a root word that means great, or literally, my great one. The verb is passive. Don't let others call you rabbi. Don't let others call you my great one. Don't seek it. Don't desire it. Don't promote it. Don't use a title that would bring attention to you that belongs only to someone else. This is not to be the way my people function. Why not? You'll notice the next word in Jesus' teaching is the word for, indicating a reason is coming from the lips of Jesus. In each of these three scenarios, after telling us what not to do, you'll see this little word for. Jesus gives reasons. I want you to just think about that for a moment. As we're talking about the danger of being religious, here's a huge difference that shows up in biblical Christianity and the religions of the world. It's not just, do this because I said so. This is the approach the Pharisees took as they, quote, tied up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, verse 4. But Jesus is offering a reasonable explanation. Why aren't we to use the title rabbi? For two reasons. One, we have one teacher. Some translations use the word master here. The Greek word didaskalos is aptly translated teacher in the NASB, the ESV. You have one teacher, says Jesus. The major emphasis in this verse, as well as in the two verses that follows, is on this word one. We have one teacher, verse 8. We have one father, verse 9. We have one instructor, verse 10. We have one who's our authority, one to whom we look for truth, for answers, for guidance. One who is the way. And who is that, of course? It's the one speaking these words, Jesus Christ. He's our teacher. Well, then what are we? We're brothers. Jesus says, you're all brothers. The Greek word adelphoi comes from the root word, which is the word womb. Brothers are individuals who come from the same womb. What makes us brothers? Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Peter states in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Well, think about this. My friend, if you have been born again, and the person across the row has been born again, that makes you brothers, sisters. You're in the same family. You've been brought into this world, into this relationship with God the same way. You're the same. You're brothers. You're in the family together. Christianity is a family affair. All who know Christ as Savior are brothers and sisters. Jesus emphasizes we have one Father. Not so with religion. In religion, getting to heaven depends upon your personal merit. So there's competition, there's jockeying for position and recognition and respect. There's a pecking order, there's a ranking. Status is very important. Do we ever battle this in Christianity as Christ followers? Oh, yes, we do. For starters, we may not seek the title rabbi, but we have our own titles, like he's the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, or he's the very Reverend Dr. So-and-so, or he's the most Reverend Bishop So-and-so. This would be a common scene in Asia where I've been. Someone is sick and they would approach me and they would request prayer. And they didn't think about this. They walked past 20 other followers of Jesus and they came to me wanting me to pray for this person who's sick. Now I understand James 5 says, call the elders. But there's a dangerous assumption that his prayers are more powerful than the 20 that they walked past because he has a position, a title. In the United States, we have something similar. please don't hear what I'm not saying. I love coming to see you when you're in your times of need. I visit you in the hospitals and so forth. But there is this unspoken notion, the pastor needs to visit me. I want the pastor's prayer. Think of what that's saying. In this family relationship, we all have access to the same God, and He hears our prayers equally if we're in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in religion, we have this pecking order. He's higher. And we move our way down. This is why, personally, I don't like the title Reverend. Though it's often used merely to communicate respect, the title communicates, I think, an unscriptural clergy-laity barrier that undermines the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Because the truth is, we have one who is our teacher, one who is the Great One. And we who know Him are all brothers. We're equal. And Jesus emphasizes we're all brothers. Think about who's hearing this teaching. This includes Peter. There's no biblical support for giving Peter any papal authority in the church. There's only one who's the authority in the church. It's Jesus Himself. And Jesus administers His authority through the book He's given us, not through some person that has a position. There's a second pursuit we're not to seek. The first being authority over people. The second being we don't seek access to God through people. Verse 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is dad, who's in heaven. In the first and the following third scenarios, Jesus forbids us to be called something using a passive verb. But in the second scenario, the verb is active. We are not to call someone else something. What are we prohibited from calling another person? Jesus says, don't call anyone on earth Father. Why not? Again, the reasons come. One, because we have one Father, and it is God. And where is God? He's in heaven. He's in the place Jesus' followers are going when they leave this world. A Father's a wonderful title, and Jesus reserved this title for God alone. To whom did He teach us to pray? He said, when you pray, you say, our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6:9 and John 2:16, He refers to the temple as my Father's house. The Apostle John said that our fellowship is with the Father, 1 John 1:3. Paul said that because we possess the Holy Spirit, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Isaiah called on God with these words in Isaiah 64:8, O Lord, You're our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. Jesus told us not to call anyone on earth Father. Now, He's not prohibiting a child from calling his dad Father. His point is we don't access God through another person. In first century Judaism, tradition was big. What the fathers said held a lot of clout. In fact, oral tradition held just about as much weight as the scriptures. To have access to God, you had to really take seriously what the fathers have said and are even saying right now. To which Jesus said, no, not for my people. We don't access God through other people. We don't approach God through any human intermediary. We don't need a middleman. To put it plainly, we don't even need a priest. Sometimes people, especially if they're not church, will say, are you a priest or what are you? And it'll lead to an interesting conversation. No, we actually have a priest at WBC, and he's in heaven. And this is what we read about him in Hebrews 4. Since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, and we come through Him. Our priest is Jesus Christ. Abraham Lincoln once said, my concern is not whether God's on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side, for God's always right. How can you know that you're on God's side? The religious person doesn't think about that. The religious person assumes, I'm doing these things and He certainly is pleased with that. How do we get to be on God's side is the question. How can sinners like us ever approach a God who's holy and sinless? And Jesus is making it clear it is not through human merit. It is not through the merit of yourself or another individual. We need a priest who can take us directly into the presence of God. And we have one. G. Campbell Morgan, commenting on this statement, said, "Call no man your father," says, "This is our Lord's forbidding of the recognition of any man's power to impart by ceremony or any other way spiritual life to his fellow man. You shall never recognize any man who claims to be able by sacramentarian grace or by any other thing to communicate life to your soul. The life of God in the soul of a man must come by the begetting of God." In other words, he's saying, no human being can give you what it takes to enter into the presence of God. God must beget you. He must give you new birth. This is top down. It's not something we manufacture here on earth. So to put it simply, we do not give the title Father to any human being with the assumption that he can take us to God, because we don't need any human being to take us into the presence of God. We have the God-man himself, Jesus, who takes us into the presence of God. Third pursuit we're not to seek. We're not to seek acclaim from people. Verse 10. "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." The word translated instructor is actually an unusual word. It only appears here in the New Testament. According to one Bible dictionary, the term denotes a master or teacher, but it has the idea of one who goes before. It's the idea of being a guide. We get what a guide is. I remember years ago going with our family to see the Ohio Caverns. Max, who was the owner of the caverns at the time, was our guide. And so we followed him down the steps into the underground, through the underground tunnel into the caverns. And we went wherever he told us to go. If we had a question about a stalactite formation, we asked Max. As our guide, Max was in front of us. He was showing us the way to go. He was telling us everything we needed to go. That's what a guide does. Now go back to Jesus' words with that in mind. We are not to be called guide or instructor. We're not to seek the reputation as being the answer man. This is so important. I mean, it's not a mystery. In God's kindness, he's allowed me to be here a long time as your pastor. I mean, 37 years. There's blessing in that. I'm so thankful for that. But the danger of that is you can begin to look at one person as being, he's the one who speaks for God to me. God never intended to be that. And we work hard around here so you get the opportunity to hear other people ministering the word, because the word's the authority, not the person. But Jesus gives two reasons right here. One, we have one guide. He says, you have one instructor. And who is it? He's the Christ. This is foundational to Christianity. We have one person to whom we look for answers. He not only gives answers, he himself is the answer. He not only speaks truth, but he is the truth. He not only guides us along the way, but he says he is the way. Now, having said that, let's talk about a word of caution here. Some people use words like this from Jesus' lips to fall into the notion, I don't need the church. I don't need anybody to teach me. Jesus is my teacher. The problem is, the teacher himself says we need other teachers in our lives, but they're just not capital T teacher. Jesus Christ has actually given gifts to his church. That's Ephesians 4. The Lord ascended on high and he gave gifts to his men. What are those gifts? We read them in Ephesians 4:11. They are individuals that he has gifted so that they can communicate truth. They can unveil and open up what he's given us in this book so that we understand. Pastor, teacher is a gift given by the Lord Jesus for the instruction of his people to equip them for the work of the ministry. Yes, we need teachers. We need teachers who understand that the task of the gifted teacher is not to invent truth, for he's not the answer man. His task is always and simply to explain truth which has been revealed and exhort obedience to that truth. We are concerned about what the teacher has said, and anyone else that handles the pulpit or a Sunday school lectern or any type of teaching ministry, this is their task. This, frankly, is why, to use a term that you don't find in the Bible, which is explaining what's happening now, is we are committed to expository preaching and teaching as a church. Our preachers, our teachers don't come up with messages and then go looking for biblical support. Our task is to proclaim this book, line by line, word by word, doctrine by doctrine, and then call for allegiance to the one who's given this instruction. So what's the difference between being a Christian and being merely religious? According to Jesus, it starts right here, your attitude towards status. No one is the teacher. No one is the father. No one is the guide, because those positions are already filled. We're all sinners. And if we're in the family of God, we've all entered the same way, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we're all brothers. Friends, if we buy into the notion that it's up to us to reach God or maintain our relationship with God, at least in some measure, as mere religion does, then status will be a big deal to us. Why? Because when we start comparing people with people, then some appear to be further along the line in this journey, in this quest to reach God. Some know more. Some have cleaned up their lives more. And if we're further along than others, then we falsely begin to think we've earned the right to some respect and recognition. I'm the charter member of this church. I deserve you to recognize me and to appreciate me and hear my voice more. And we may even begin to believe we deserve to be called rabbi, father, teacher. And we'll even convince ourselves we're not being proud or self-seeking. Somebody has to hold these positions. It might as well as be someone as spiritual as me. Jesus says no. He confronts status seeking. A true follower of Jesus is not a status seeker. This is what the merely religious do. So if what I've been describing really matters to you, you have reason to question whether you've really experienced the new birth that God says He alone can give to us. Why in the world would we ever seek status in the eyes of people? We have already received by grace the greatest position that could ever be given to us. We are called the children of God by God Himself. And it's ours not by our merit, but on the basis of His gift to us through His Son. Second point, Jesus commends servanthood. This is in verses 11 and 12. Now, in verses 8 to 10, we see what we're not to seek. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus challenges us with the alternative. So status seeking is out. Servanthood is in. Verse 11, "The greatest among you, says Jesus, shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Religion, with all its status seeking, is the product of man. What Jesus is saying here, don't miss this, goes against the grain of the natural man. Jesus is turning religion upside down. Christianity is absolutely countercultural. Society will not buy into what Jesus is teaching here. It's radical. But take this a step further. It's not just that society won't. The religious will not accept this. So if you find yourself bucking against this, that's an indication that you lack what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus makes two shocking announcements in verses 11 and 12. Here's the first. He says, "The servant is the greatest." The greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest are not those with titles or church attendance pins or Bible knowledge certificates. The heroes in God's kingdom are servants, slaves. Not people with clout in the world, not charter members of the organization, servants. You want to see the greatest people in the church, you look for the servants. "The greatest among you shall be your servant," says Jesus. And of course, what He's calling us to be here, He Himself has modeled for us. This was true of Jesus. Is there any greater person in the universe than Jesus? And the answer is no. He's the Son of God. He's the one who created the universe. All things were made through Him, says John 1:3. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, says 1 Corinthians 8:6, through whom all things are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:16 says all things were created through Him and for Him. Which is what makes the incarnation so breathtaking. The Son of God left the splendor of heaven. He took on flesh and He became a lowly servant. The Son of God did not come to be served, says Jesus in Matthew 20:28, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus has come to serve, to give. And what He gave certainly was costly. He gave His life. He gave His life to pay the ransom payment, to set sinners free. Our hero became a slave, a servant. And if this is true of Him, then it beckons it to be the aspiration of our lives to be known not as those who have titles and those who have a claim in the eyes of the world, but to be known as He was known, as a servant, a slave. This was true of Jesus. This is also true in the church. This is the theme of the New Testament. One day Jesus overheard His followers arguing with each other. Mark records the account in Mark 9:33 and following. They came to Capernaum. When He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all." This will revolutionize any church, including ours, when we consistently live out this admonition from our Savior. True greatness is found not in throwing around our weight, not in seeking our own agendas, not convincing other people we know what's best around here, but in resolving to see ourselves as servants of the King of Kings. In everything, the decision is, what would He be most pleased and honored by? And then notice the little word, "your," in verse 11. In the Greek text, it's plural. It's not just that Jesus is saying, find a few people and serve them well. That's what religion does. We find a few people, probably those that we like, and we do things for them, and then we get pats on the back. Look how they're a servant. No, no, no. Jesus says, my followers, you serve everybody else in my family. Not a select few that you like. He says, the greatest is the person who is your, plural, servant. The one who's willing to serve any and all who needs such service in the family of God. Again, this is counterintuitive in a self-seeking world. Jesus calls us not to be status seekers, but servants. To a religious person, the church exists for me. It's why I joined this church. You have good programs. You offer me opportunities that are good for my family. It's about me. So if I don't like the church, I leave. If I don't feel like participating, I don't. If I don't want to go to church this week, I don't go. I don't have to because it's about me. But according to Jesus, I exist for others. I am your servant, every one of you. So when I'm not here, I'm keeping from someone who needs the presence that I would bring, the encouragement I would bring. This is why I must make church a priority in my life, because the church, which is God's household, is where Jesus says, I will find the people that I am to serve. You say, well, aren't we supposed to serve in the world too? Yes, that's the spillover, but it starts by serving this forever family God has placed us in. So let me ask a very pointed question. Is this true of you? Are you committed to assuming the role of a servant in the church where the Master has placed you? Are you looking for ways where you can care for the needs of other people in your forever family? And even as I ask that question, I am exposing what is all of our root problem. We are sinners. Which by definition means we think of ourselves. That's what a sinner does. Sinners need a Savior. This is why Jesus Christ has come, to die for sinners, to pay the penalty for our sins. He provides also also the power to break the self-focused tendencies of our sins that make us shrink back and not think about other people. When we depend upon Him, we start serving others. And when we serve others, we are giving clear evidence that we have something that is not mere religion. We have a relationship with this God in heaven who's at work in our lives. And when you see a church full of people, servants, doing what Jesus is calling for here, it is a beautiful thing to behold. When a congregation of Jesus' followers are dying to themselves day after day and serving each other out of love in practical, tangible ways, it sends a clear message to the onlooking world. It says that Jesus Christ can do what mere religion cannot do. Religion can make people look different on the outside, and then we end up with this pecking order. But Jesus Christ transforms people on the inside so that people aren't selfish anymore. People are willing to lay down their lives for each other. They're willing to give their income to help each other. And people see that and say, how did that happen? And Jesus Christ gets the glory. The second shocking announcement from the lips of Jesus. He says the humble will be exalted. His words are absolutely stunning. If you haven't heard these before, if you've heard, imagine as though this is the first time. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. According to Jesus, these are only two options. The first, you can exalt yourself in the eyes of man, and you will be humbled by God. The second, you can humble yourself before God and man, and then you will be exalted by God. These are so significant. I want us to slow down and ponder these carefully one at a time. Number one, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Not might be, will be. Who will do the humbling? Jesus himself will. When? When they stand before him. Jesus, who later says in Matthew's gospel that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, we'll use that authority to give proper assessments and retribution for those that he's describing here. To become a Jesus follower, you must humble yourself. Here he's describing those who live for the applause of men in this lifetime, lived wanting gratification from their own accomplishments. And Jesus says they will be humbled. Conversely, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This too is Jesus' work. At the coming judgment day, Jesus Christ will exalt those who've humbled themselves in this lifetime. This, of course, starts at your conversion. To become a Jesus follower, you must humble yourself. You must do what is not natural and say, I can't reach you. I have nothing to offer to you. I admit my sin to you. I put my total trust in your work in my behalf. And then to live as a Jesus follower, you do the same. You take steps to kill your pride, not coddle it. You take steps to put to death this tendency to think of yourself and to justify the reasons why you live a comfortable, self-focused life. Jesus says, no! To live as a Jesus follower, you kill pride by His gracious help, and you cultivate humility moment by moment. And here's where it shows up. When trials come. When trials come, physical trials, health trials, relational trials. When trials come, the merely religious person says, what are you doing, God? I deserve better than this. If this is what I'm going to get out of life, then I'm not sure I want to keep going with you. But the person who has a genuine relationship with Jesus, humbles himself and says, help me to be more like you, dear Savior. You're in control of my life. I trust you. If you're taking me down this path, I trust you. Just give me the power to be like you. This is the constant prayer of the person who humbles himself and who one day will be exalted and one day will hear those words we long to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. We don't have just religion. We have a relationship. Several years ago, I read the following account by pastor and author Kent Hughes. I once received a colored brochure which featured 8 separate pictures of a, quote, evangelist designed to show what a versatile man of God he was. It included pictures of him praying by a waterfall, praying with his hands on a pile of letters, holding a baby, he liked children, shaking the hands of a poor man, he knew poor people. But what really got my attention was the offer of a specially blessed handkerchief which had been dipped in the Jordan River and which, if prayerfully applied, would bring healing. The cost was $15. That is not Christianity. That is a sham, and it's all over the world. We saw it where I was. It's all over the world. And we can get fired up about it and say, that's bad. Jesus is talking about something a whole lot closer to home for us. I don't know about you, but Matthew 23 puts fear in my bones. When I think that Jesus condemned the most religious people in his day, it hits me. Because most of us are more like the Pharisees than we might care to admit. I wonder how many of us have settled for mere religion and not truly have a relationship with God through his Son, or maybe we have the relationship, but we have just totally shifted into a wrong way of thinking about the Christian life. So I want to ask this question for us all as we take inventory. How can I tell if I'm settling for mere religion? I think, in light of what Jesus taught us here, that there are 3 questions that are in order. Number 1, am I hung up on externals? Am I hung up on externals? Like titles, like religious protocol, like man-made distinctions. The focus of religion is always on the externals. But if you're a true Christian, what matters most to you will be the unseen, pleasing the person you can't see with your human eye. So, a week ago yesterday, when we were flying back into New York from Doha, I get this, I have to set the stage for this. So we left Doha in the middle of the night. We're flying as the sun's doing what it's doing. So it was dark for 13 hours, basically. And the sun is now starting to come up as we're making our descent into JFK, which means the plane is banked and we are now heading south into JFK and the sun comes up in the east. So the sun is streaming through the window. That's the backdrop. As the flight attendant comes to me and says, please open your window shade. Now, those of you who know about my battles with migraines, I don't like light. I don't like light on the best day. I like dark rooms. I'm all right with that. So she's asking me to open up the window shade, and I know what's going to come in that window. So I thought about it and said, but the sun is going to blind my eyes. She responded to my objection by saying, open the window shade. I couldn't help myself. So I said, why open the window shade? She says, because this is what we do when we fly. We open the window shades when we land. I said, I know this is what you do. I have flown many times. I'm asking why. She said, because it's regulation. I said, I know it's regulation. I'm asking, why do we need to put the shade up if the sun's going to blind my eyes? She says, I don't know why. Just open the window shade. This is how religion works. In religion, it's do something just because. You don't have to know why. So I sat there as I confessed my anger to the Lord and my inappropriate response to this person who was just trying to help me. And I began to think, is there a good reason why this regulation exists? Which my flight attendant did not know. Perhaps it's so everyone can enjoy the view of the landing and not just the person who has the window seat. Maybe that's the reason. Or perhaps it's so authorities can look inside. I'd been reading a thriller, and this was what happened in that. If the shades are down, then the authorities can't see if that plane has been hijacked. They can't see what's going on inside of there, and so maybe that was the reason. Later, I asked Google, and I found the answer. Here's the quote. Flight attendants ask passengers to open window shades during takeoff and landing to assess external hazards. This helps them see outside better and make informed evacuation decisions in case of an emergency. There it is. There's a good reason behind the regulation. If I don't know the reason behind a regulation, it's easy to become bitter and complain, but when I see there's actually a relationship behind the regulation, this is about the good of other people, not just me, then it helps me to be able to have a better attitude about this blinding light that's hitting the side of my head. Back to the question, am I hung up on externals? Some of us are very hung up on externals. What gets us mad are external things. What gets us mad is that we're not getting what we think out of this life that we're living. This is an indication that we may not have the relationship that we think we have, or we've lost sight of what the relationship's all about. My friend, do you have a joyful, vibrant relationship with your Creator? Be honest with yourself. Do you know Him personally? Does He know you? Or are you settling for mere religious activity? And so you get ticked off when regulations step on your turf. Second question, am I experiencing joy in serving others? An evidence of a true relationship with Christ is this desire to be like Him, to serve others as He has served us. Do you feel that desire in your heart? And are you cooperating with His Spirit and putting it into action? I get such joy as I see what's happening in this church. I wouldn't even begin to start identifying the ways I saw it this week, but I see people serving in such practical, behind-the-scenes ways that come from Jesus working in hearts. And I say, keep doing it. This is an evidence that the relationship is real in your life. But if you're looking at the past week saying, you know, frankly, I can't think of last time, but I really said no to myself and really laid down myself and my money and my interests for the sake of others, this would be a good time to think about that question. When Christ is in your life, you find joy in serving others. Who can you serve this week? Thirdly, am I making Christ the center of my life? We have one master, one teacher. Does Jesus Christ occupy that place in your heart and life? Are you finding joy day by day and knowing Him, being in His Word, growing in your relationship with Him? A merely religious person tacks Jesus onto an already crowded life. But a person who truly knows Jesus, who's been saved by Jesus, will settle for nothing less than more of You, Jesus. More of You. I am Yours. Father, we stand before You now, needing Your help as we respond. Help us to see our hearts and lives as You see them. We know that day is coming when You will tell us what You see on the judgment day. We're asking that in Your mercy You would help us to see it now. For some, that will be an encouragement, and I ask for that. Encourage them right now. For others, it will be a wake-up call. Please open up our eyes to the reality of whether we have this relationship You offer in Your Son, or we're settling for just a merely religious experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's going to be a joy for us to hear the story. Ed, come on up here. Ed Ruggles is going to come and usually we do it on the first Sundays, but we're going to do this today to hear another story of how God has given this relationship we've been talking about to someone. And I am looking forward to hearing your story, my friend. Come.
Thank you. I promise to keep it under 45. In the past few weeks, in these last weeks, I have had some incredible conversations with my fellow deacons and other members of the leadership team. And it's been on a variety of topics: praise and worship, sound doctrine, missions, and much, much more. And that's very normal, and that's the way it should be.
But it's surprising because prior to 1997, that idea, I may have laughed out loud because it would have seemed inconceivable. Just bear with me. That the Lord would allow me to be in a position like this is a tough thing to figure out. So I'm surprised. So here's the story. I was not raised in the church, and it's a vast understatement. I grew up watching widespread and severe alcohol abuse among my family and friends. Grew up where profanity was the norm. Grew up listening to any and every aspect of Christianity made fun of and ridiculed in every way you can imagine. Vile and profane criticism. I grew up witnessing physical violence in various forms. Men fighting, beating up wives and girlfriends. Blood being shed, arrests being made, broken families, broken relationships, and broken people. By the time I graduated from high school, I was very angry. And I was angry at all of it. Extremely angry. The worst, I think, was watching what my mother went through, and I think she could not see an escape. So I went on to college, was offered an excellent job, and got married to my girlfriend, who was at that time 8 weeks pregnant. I loved being married, loved having a family, but rarely gave any thought to the Lord at all because my anger remained. And thinking about all that I had experienced and seen, it stayed with me. So fast forward to early 1997. Friends began inviting me to Sunday school. Right then, I was 39. My friends were inviting me to Sunday school and undoubtedly praying for me, as I knew my late wife was as well. I finally went because I was so embarrassed at saying no so many times. So in June 1997, those friends invited me to a Christian men's retreat, probably knowing I wasn't a believer, but in their love for me, I think what it was is, you can imagine, they thought it would be a good thing for me. And this retreat was about Christ. And as we know, only the Lord can soften hearts. And I realized that this team of 25 men really sincerely believed what they were teaching. So on June 21st, 1997, at age 40, I went to the altar and accepted Christ as Savior. The result was a stunning life change and a lot of catching up to do. Think about never having read from a Bible. So Bible studies were very awkward, and I lived in abject terror of being asked to pray aloud in front of anyone. So time has now passed. I have not needed to fight that battle with alcohol. I've not needed to fight that battle with pornography or illegal drugs or legal drugs. But I sometimes feel like I'm still fighting the battle with anger. And we can all understand that the battle has already been won. Christ paid the price and won the battle. And a man much wiser than me once told me, it's not the start, but the finish that matters, as long as that finish is in Christ.
Yes. Thank you, Ed. Man, when God gives the relationship, that's what it sounds like. Thank you. Let's stand and sing together. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Here's where the power comes.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Let's read this verse together. Just reading together. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. If you can sing that song, those words, meaningfully from your heart, you have it. You have it. And this is the joy of your heart. Let's sing the fourth verse as we finish.
Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
If you've got questions, we're here. We'd love to pray with you afterwards. Just turn around, find someone, say, I need help today. We'd love to do that. Now, we've got to say this. We've been saying a sentence at the close of every service this year. It has turned into a regulation. All right? So let's remind ourselves of the relationship piece behind this. We're going to say a sentence in a moment because this is why we're here. If we've really experienced what we've been talking about, we can't keep it to ourselves, can we? We just can't. And so we say, let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.
Let's do that.